Well, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 45 for a moment this morning. Genesis chapter 45. The last several months, as I've received communiques from my oldest brother, Gary, he's included a saying at the end which has increasingly caught my attention. I suppose what really makes it significant to me is knowing what the last several years have been in their life. And as I think most of you know, 2 years ago, Grace succumbing to her cancer and dying. In fact, it's interesting that his daughter Margie has had her share of ailments, though she's better somewhat now. But she's been including this same little saying at the end of her emails. And this is what the message is that they're writing. It is not what happens to me that's important. It is how I respond that is important. The sovereign God has permitted the happenings of my life. Happenings are a test. They are only a test. Kind of hear a commercial from years gone by. This is a test. This is only a test. I'm dating myself. Some of you will remember that. Now, where on earth did my brother get such an idea or concept? Actually, it didn't originate on earth. It originated in heaven. What he's saying really is at the heart of so much that we read in both the Old and New Testaments. Probably the classic illustration, in the Old Testament at least, of the essence of what he's saying is found in the life of Joseph here in the latter part of Genesis. You remember the story, don't you? Betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery into Egypt, betrayed and lied to about there by the wife of his first owner. He's thrown in prison even after he correctly interprets the dreams of two of Pharaoh's servants who had been thrown in prison with him, and one was set free, put back in his role with Pharaoh. He was forgotten. 2 more years pass. Pharaoh has a dream that he can't interpret, and then that servant remembers, oh yeah, there was a Jewish boy who interpreted a dream that I had. And he's brought from prison and restored. And it's helpful for me personally to regularly be reminded about how that great man of faith and character. And as I wrote those words to myself the other day, I thought, that's really true. Joseph was a man of great faith, great character, but how he handled himself, especially in that moment when he was first revealing himself to those wayward brothers there in Egypt. And we have some of that for us here. They had come down to buy grain a second time. Verse 3, then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? And the shock, we can only partially appreciate. The brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother. Whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. When I came to that again the other day, I just had to stop and think, what kind of man, after all he had been through, would say such a thing? And I won't speak for you, but I put myself in his shoes. I don't know that I would have even said any words unless it would have intensified the trauma leading up to the vengeance I had in store for those rats. That's what they were. Don't be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here. Why not? Notice why not. For God sent me before you to preserve life. What a perspective. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8, so now it was not you who sent me here. If you're only looking at a human perspective, that's the obvious conclusion. It was them. But Joseph has a higher perspective. Yeah, you were a tool here, but it wasn't you who ultimately were the ones who sent me here. It was God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Go to the last chapter of this book, chapter 50 of Genesis. At the end of this whole experience, you'll remember Joseph's father, dear Jacob, has died. His brothers now are very fearful. They're thinking Joseph has been storing up his vengeance for now. He's going to retaliate. Verse 18, his brothers went, fell down before his face and said, behold, we're your servants. They're terribly afraid. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. By the way, understand this. Joseph didn't forget, but he did forgive. We have the saying, we need to forgive and forget. We can't forget. God doesn't forget, but he forgives. Joseph didn't forget, but he did forgive. You meant evil for me, I know that, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What a marvelous, marvelous testimony has been preserved for us in those words. Let's turn now to 1 Peter chapter 1. So my oldest brother writes increasingly at the end of his emails to family and friends, it is not what happens to me that's important. It is how I respond that's important. The sovereign God has permitted the happenings of my life. Happenings are a test. They are only a test. So here, this dear old fisherman, Peter, writing to believers scattered throughout ancient Asia Minor who are facing very real tests, writes to encourage and strengthen them. And it just is of no small significance, friends, for me to constantly keep reminding us that the thing the Holy Spirit leads him to bring their attention immediately to, in the face of all that they're facing, he wants them to focus on this wonder of their salvation that they have in Jesus Christ. And in the very opening verses, he reminds them, all three members of the Godhead were a part of your salvation experience. Those whom God the Father had chosen by his foreknowledge, God the Holy Spirit sanctified, set them apart for obedience, and it was all rooted in what God the Son had done for them when he died on the cross. And it's been helpful for me to remember that as Peter launches into these opening verses, he gives three tenses, as it were, of the salvation experience: future, present, past. And those first few verses, beginning in verse 3, he focused on the future tense when he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's the future tense. And may I just remind you again, Peter said in these verses, our inheritance, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the inheritance that you have is not only, verse 4, kept safely in heaven for you, but verse 5 says that you yourself are kept. You're guarded, notice, by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, that's an aspect of our salvation that's future. But then last week, we turned to this aspect that is present tense. Verse 6, In this, meaning this salvation that we've been given, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved, you've been distressed by various trials. I mentioned last week as we were going through these verses that, to me at least, there seems to be two paradoxes in this next few verse section. The first one here in verse 6 is this matter where Peter says it's possible for a believer, notice, to greatly rejoice regarding the salvation that God's given them, while all the while, what? Now for a little while, if need be, being grieved by various trials. How can you greatly rejoice on the one hand and yet be grieved by various trials? Well, the reason for this, verse 7, is that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, I don't know if this quite applies there, but it struck my mind after we were finished last week. This is the gold standard of heaven. We have a gold standard we used to have before Roosevelt removed it in our nation. Here's the gold standard of heaven, the genuineness of our faith. And then Peter introduces a second paradox in verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. How is it possible to love someone whom you haven't seen, to believe in someone whom you have not seen? We sometimes hear it said, seeing is believing, right? That's a common saying. But what the Bible in general, and Peter in particular right here, is telling us is not that seeing is believing, but what? Believing is seeing. You haven't seen him, but you believe in him. How in the world did that happen? Not because you're so clever, by the way, may I say again, but because God himself has caused you to be born again and given you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to embrace it. And it brings great joy to our hearts when you do this. And so, verse 9, receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So, to encourage and strengthen these believers who were really under the gun, very much pressed by the trials of life, Peter not only reminds them about the future tense aspect of their salvation in verses 3, 4, and 5, and about the present tense aspect of their salvation there in verses 6, 7, 8, 9. But now in these next verses today, we come to what is the past tense of the salvation. And he says this in verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets, now he's referring to the Old Testament prophets, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully in the past, understood, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, I want you to notice something right off the bat here. As Peter is introducing his readers to this past tense aspect of salvation, he includes, and I've never noticed this before, he includes four different personalities, four different persons. Did you notice that as you were reading through those three verses? Obviously, right away he talks about the prophets. So there's Old Testament prophets. That's one group that's there. Secondly, he speaks of God the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, verse 12, he talks about those who have preached the message of salvation, the gospel to these folk. And fourthly, who's the fourth group? Right at the end of verse 12. Yeah, angels, right. There are angels that are there. Now, one man looking at that said it this way, what a salvation. It's as if Peter is saying, look, no matter what your trials are, no matter what your difficulties are, remember the greatness of your salvation. Here's a salvation that the prophets studied, that God the Holy Spirit inspired, that the apostles and those who have borne witness to it have given testimony to, and that the angels long to look into. What a salvation this is. Now, let's begin with what Peter is saying about these Old Testament prophets in verse 10. Look at it with me. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. If you would keep your place here and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. That's the very next book, 2 Peter chapter 1. The first thing we would do well to take note of in these verses is yet another statement in God's Word about the inspiration of God's Word. In fact, I would add to it not only its inspiration, but its reliability. In verse 11, back in 1 Peter 1, we're going to see in a minute, but in verse 11, Peter said it was none other than the very Spirit of Christ, the third person of the Godhead who indwelt those men of old, those prophets who led them to write what they wrote. And here in his second epistle, Peter is again touching on this important topic of the inspiration of God's Word when he says, notice in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." By the way, when he speaks of the day dawning and the morning star rising in your hearts, there's a flavor of Old Testament language in that, but he's referring to Christ's second coming, the appearing of Christ that we anticipate. But why would they focus on that event? Well, the answer is in verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Now, initially, when we see that word private interpretation, we may think that he's talking about someone on their own trying to understand God's Word. He's going to talk about that later in chapter 3, and that's for another time. But Peter's concern here is the reliability of the Scriptures. Not the authority of those who interpret it, but the reliability of Scripture. So in this context, see, Peter's arguing that the prophetic testimony of Scripture comes altogether from God. And it not only includes the visions that he gave prophets in the past, it includes the very words that he gave them. God gave them the words that they spoke and that they wrote down. And so the Apostle Peter, or Paul rather, in that classic passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." It is literally God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be perfect or mature, fully furnished for every good work. We were looking in the hour before at Psalm 119, a psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, longest psalm, obviously, in the Bible. Almost all of its 176 verses have to do with God's Word. You think this guy is just obsessing, isn't he? Well, if I'm just looking from a human perspective, yeah, we would say he is. But if we look at it from the right vantage point, we understand that's the venue, that's the source that God has given you and I as believers for the nutrition of our soul. That's how we're changed and transformed in this life. That's how the Holy Spirit does his sanctifying work. When Christ prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth," he wasn't saying that you and I now go to sleep at night and we take our Bible and we slip it under a pillow and some osmosis sort of magically happens and there it comes. We're going to see in a minute as we go back to 1 Peter 1, there's an application that takes place in our life. We apply ourselves to God's Word. Otherwise, how's it going to work? Lord, knock that thing down so they can focus on your Word. So he says in verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation," verse 21, "for prophecy," notice, "never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Biblical prophets, biblical prophecy, isn't some clever man thing, where a group of clever men got together and they cooked the books to make it come out all right. That's not what happened. Peter is saying, in the truest sense, this is a real God thing. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Literally, as they were carried along, as they were borne along, God the Holy Spirit did that in them. Lots that we don't understand about how he worked in each of the individual writers of Scripture, but we know this. He did it. He used their personalities. He used their means to accomplish the writing of his word. Now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And as we do, here in verse 10, Peter is telling us, just as a matter of fact, that the early Old Testament prophets of God were indwelt, they were enabled by what verse 11 describes as the Spirit of Christ. By the way, that phrase for the Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, is only used twice in the Bible, here and in Romans chapter 8. And it's an interesting description of him. We can't look at that further. But look at verse 10 again. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Now, don't read past those words like I have in the past. How have you read past those words, Pastor? Just read them and going right by. Don't do this too quickly this morning. I want you to notice, again, how these prophets understood. We're speaking of chosen men of God, gifted men of God. Notice how they applied themselves to the question that they had. Do any of you have any questions as you read God's word? I mean, I don't think how can you read God's word and not come up with questions? Some things are answered as life goes along. Some things, I think, we'll go to our grave and we'll be satisfied only when we step into eternity in the fullest sense. But notice, these prophets inquired and searched. What's the word? What's the word? Diligently. Diligently. That is a strong word. It's an emphatic word. And it's a word that draws a picture of miners. We just had recently how thankful we are for the deliverance of those 33 miners in Chile who spent, 2 months underground? What a horrendous experience. But here's a picture of miners who not only are digging to get to their goal, they break through the earth, but they go through rock. Whatever it takes in order to get to the ore, the gold ore, the silver ore, whatever it is they're looking for. And that's the word picture that Peter's painting here. He's saying in the same way, these holy prophets had this driving desire to know, to understand, to get an answer to their question. And so because they were, they just had this incredible diligence. They put all this effort to understand the salvation, this grace of God that was being mentioned to them in their prophecies. That is, God the Holy Spirit was giving them this information, this prophecies about the Messiah and the salvation that was coming. But even though they got the information, they didn't fully understand it. And what I want you to gather, we're going to come back to another aspect of this in a minute, but what I want you to understand is just because these were chosen men of God, many of them very gifted academically. They're inspired by God to do this. Didn't mean, just because that was their credentials, didn't mean they didn't have to put blood, sweat, and tears, and I'm using that in a colloquial sense, they didn't have to put effort into their study when they had questions. Now, there were times when God supernaturally arranged and gave them answers when they asked. We see those things. But notice, there were other times when they had to use all the same ordinary means to get insight into Bible truths that we would do today. Think about Daniel chapter 9, for example. Here's a man who's described in Scripture as greatly beloved. We have no record, one of the few men in Scripture, we have no record of a known sin in his life. He was a sinner. He certainly did, but he was a godly man. And here he is at chapter 9, And he's saying, I discovered that the Babylonian captivity that he was in was about to be finished. Do you remember how that revelation was given to him? If you haven't read it for a while, you might think, well, he was a prophet. An angel came to him and tapped him on the shoulder and said, hey, Daniel, guess what? It's almost over. That's not how it happened. Daniel was reading the Bible. Here's a man who wrote some of the Bible himself. He was reading Jeremiah's prophecy. And as he's reading Jeremiah's prophecy, he said, oh, what's this? Jeremiah said 70 years. And so he gets his calculator out, or Erebus or whatever they use, and he starts calculating. 70, we came here, it's almost there. And he got so excited, and he prays this amazing prayer in chapter 9. And then God gives him more prophetic revelation at the end of the chapter, which is really the key to all prophecy. See, this is an astounding thing. Peter's saying this is an amazing thing. Think about this. In the case of these Old Testament prophets, even some of their own revelations, they had to apply themselves to study and meditation and prayer to get what they were coming at. Now, unless you're missing this, let me make sure you don't miss it. Is there some application here for us, Pastor? Well, there certainly is. On this side of the cross, I mean, if these godly Old Testament men had to apply themselves this way to try and dig out God's truth, you know what's coming. So here it comes. Why should it be any different for you and me? I mean, does living here on this side of the cross mean that there's no need to apply myself to dig deep into the mind of God and His Word and try to extract the nuggets of gold and silver that He's hidden there for us? It doesn't. And He stashes them there, by the way, for those who are willing to pay the price. Not for the casual observer. If you're content in your believing life and as a believer, just to coast through, and God allows you to do that, it's not that you're not going to get to heaven, but you're going to be all the poorer for it. I'm just remembering an illustration that a brother used years ago, who said, you know, you take two children. Here's a child who's perfectly normal. Let's just pick an age, 5 years old. That five-year-old's perfectly normal. Here's another five-year-old that's mentally handicapped. And you give both of them an ice cream cone. One child knows what to do with that. He licks it and he eats it. The other child who's handicapped may not even know you need to put it in your mouth. He may bring it up to his face and feel the coolness. Well, that feels cool. And that's fun. You can squeeze it in your fingers and it goes out that way. And he said, you know, I wonder if there aren't believers like that. And we get to the end of our life and we know what to do with God's word because we've applied ourselves and we've grown to that point. And there are others, they're believers. They're in the image of Christ, but they're so handicapped because they haven't gone further. By the way, I'm thankful that we are Emmanuel Bible Church, that we focus on the Bible. Some of you in recent weeks, months have again come and said, I'm so thankful. This is how we do things here, that we make much of God's word. When we come to the 31st of this month, by the way, which is the eve of All Saints, there's a lot to focus on as we think of the reformers. I'm so thankful that God once again restored to the church the priority of God's word. But just because we're here, do we compare ourselves to the generation in which we live? And because so many are dwarfs, spiritually speaking, do we look at ourselves and say, oh, then I've arrived, I'm okay? Oh, please don't take that mentality. Please don't. The old Puritan commentator Matthew Henry said this, those who would be acquainted with this great salvation and the grace that shines therein must inquire and search diligently into it. We're not talking about salvation. That is assured by Christ. It is bought by him. We're talking about growing in our faith and understanding the truth, which begins here. It is a matter of knowing. And old Matthew Henry said this, "If it was necessary for an inspired prophet to do so, much more for persons so weak and injudicious as we are." And when I read those words, I could almost hear a contemporary Christian saying, "What do you mean, weak and injudicious?" And may I say, it is never more true than for the person who takes offense at hearing those words. Frankly, the more I understand God's word and the more I grow, the more I understand how astounding weak and injudicious I am. I marvel at that. So verse 11, Peter continues, "They were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." What these men were especially concerned with finding out was the who and the when of their prophecies. Interesting revelation, isn't it, to us? I mean, they were given these prophecies, but even though God gave them and they wrote what God was telling them to write, that didn't mean that they understood what they were putting down. Who was this Messiah? What's his identity? We know he's descended from David. We got that much. When's he going to appear? And the prophets found themselves writing about a salvation of grace that, as it's being unfolded in the Old Testament, that was just so far beyond anything they had come to yet in the Old Testament time. Anything they had experienced, they were writing about this Messiah who's going to bring a salvation, not just to Israel, they expected that, but it's going to bless the whole world. And don't miss this. Peter says that what the prophets were especially interested in learning, do you see this in verse 11? What they were especially interested in learning was what the Spirit of Christ meant when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. By the way, last week, and I mentioned this as we were reviewing a minute ago, I pointed out what I take to be two paradoxes in that last little group of verses. Talk about paradox. The Messiah is coming, and he's going to suffer, and he's going to be glorified. Huh? How am I going to put that together? See, one aspect of the prophecies focus on the fact that the Messiah who was coming was going to suffer. And you have passages like Psalm 22, incredibly descriptive. And we're talking about before there was crucifixion. Incredibly graphic description of the crucifixion of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, the sufferings that he was going to go through, and so on. And yet on the other side, they were told he was going to be triumphant. There'd be great glory there. Isaiah chapter 9, the government would be on his shoulders. His name would be called, here it's like, we're on the side of Christmas, get ready, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Psalm 2 said he would be a king. He would rule over the entire world. He would rule with a rod of iron. So the prophets were prophesying of a Messiah that's going to suffer and yet triumph. What a dilemma. How do I put this together? They're living, part of the understanding, to appreciate this, understand they were living so far from the time of the cross and the work of Christ, there's no way they're going to understand all of this. No way they're going to absorb this and see it clearly. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13 quickly, if you would. Keep your place here. Warren Wiersbe reminds us that when the Old Testament believers looked ahead by faith, when they saw the Messiah coming, it was as if they were looking at two mountain peaks. Maybe you've heard this illustration before. It's very helpful to me. Two mountain peaks. One was Mount Calvary. The other was Mount Zion. On Mount Calvary, the Messiah is crucified. On Mount Zion, he returns in power and great glory, or Mount Olivet. And it's interesting, from where they stood, you've had this experience yourself, from where they were standing, they're looking into the future, they see the two mountain peaks, and it looks like they're right beside each other, right? But it's that perspective. When they were able to get another perspective, they realized they're not really together, they're separated. From back there looking, they were together. Now I see Calvary is here, and I see that Mount Olivet, when he returns, is here. And there's a space of time in between. That's where we're living right now. We're waiting for that time to come. By the way, here we are in Matthew 13. Jesus, you may remember, is beginning to speak in parables for the first time in his ministry. When his disciples came and asked him, why are you doing this? Verse 14, he said, in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes are closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn and I should heal them. That was a prophecy that was made about them, and that's a whole nother issue. But what I'm especially interested in is verse 16, where he goes on to say, but blessed are your eyes, my disciples, for you they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now notice, for assuredly I say to you, notice, many prophets, many righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What's Jesus saying? He's saying what his apostle Peter is reiterating to us. Let's go back to 1 Peter 1 now. The very thing that these people were earnestly looking forward to, this, trying to put it together. But there's another point that we need to take from what Peter is saying this morning before we conclude. And it's something that's literally repeated throughout his epistle, both overtly and covertly. Another way of saying that, explicitly and implicitly. In fact, as you're reading through, if you're not in a Bible reading program right now, if you're kind of at one of those in-between times and you're like, can I encourage you, just take the book of 1 Peter and start to read it. And after you've read it through to yourself several times, don't do this necessarily at first. But as you're reading through it, take a slip of paper, put it in 1 Peter, and start to observe things that are recurring themes. Just for example, do you see the idea of God's choice in there, his call? Do you see something about God's will? Do you see something about his love? And as you're reading through, every time you see something, you put that word there and just write the reference underneath of it. It helps you focus on what you're reading, and you'll start to see themes that are making their way through these five chapters. But one of the themes that is just at the very front of what Peter is saying, and we really can't miss this morning here in verse 11, is the fact that the Spirit of Christ was in them, indicating when he testified beforehand, notice, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, if you've missed everything else I've said this morning, don't miss this. In fact, are you ready for this? The plan of God the Father for God the Son, his only begotten Son, was first suffering, then glory. From all eternity, this was the plan. First suffering, then glory. Messiah, before you reign in power and great glory. Before, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, the heaven. Before any of this happens, first suffering, then glory. Now, why is that of any significance? Why is it of any consequence? Because everything in me, and I'm sorry to drag you down to this level, but I'm going to make the assumption, everything in you screams, no, thank you very much. Glory, success, I like that, Lord, but suffering first? See, why is Peter including this here, right at the very outset? Why is he including in this past tense aspect of salvation with these believers who are suffering and need to be encouraged and strengthened? Why is he pointing this out to them? Well, the answer is pretty obvious. I think it's because when they were reminded that this is the same path that God the Father had mapped out for His own Son to follow, when they were reminded that the pattern that the Lord has here is for not only the Lord, but for His disciples, first suffering, then glory, it would be a source of encouragement, because the same God who sovereignly was in control of all that took place in His Son's life isn't somehow removed now from those who are following His Son and sort of hands off, you're on your own now. No, no, no. Look over at chapter 4. First suffering, then glory. As he presses on through his epistle here in verse 12 of chapter 4, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Stop a minute. Why would they think it's strange? The same reason you and I think it's strange, because that is just not what I would prefer to have first up. Thank you very much. Right? Don't think this is strange. Now, understand, if the trials that have come to your life are there, and he addresses this, and we'll see him addressing it, as a consequence of sinful behavior, dumb things in your life, that's one thing. But what about when they come not because of that? Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent, notice, that you partake in Christ's, what? Sufferings. Why? That when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. First suffering, then glory. One more chapter, chapter 5. Turn over to chapter 5. Peter, as he's concluding here, warns them to stay on their guard against the wiles of Satan, by the way, which is always an appropriate warning for you and I as believers to keep in mind, not to obsess over, but to keep at the forefront of our minds. This is a good warning for us. And he says in verse 9, concerning Satan, resist him steadfast in the faith. Now notice, because you know something. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We could say misery loves company, but that's not the point that he's making here. We know that the same sufferings that you're experiencing, they're experiencing. This isn't a strange thing. This is what God takes His people through. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, remember verse 6, he said, though now for a little while, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. After you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. First suffering, then glory. Now, we're coming to the end of our time. Let me just pull some loose ends together this way. Why is Peter including this in this past tense aspect of the salvation of these believers? They're suffering. They need encouragement and strengthening. Why is he doing this? He's doing it because he's reminding them this is the pattern. This is the way God deals with those who are His own. This isn't a strange thing. First suffering, then glory. If you intend as a believer to go through life, if your intention is to try to submit to the Lord's will for your life, if you want to be used by Him, if you're going to be shaped and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in this life, you must expect this to be a part of the walk that you'll go through. I mentioned Matthew Henry a while ago, and he was very much on board here. He said, from the example of Christ Jesus, learn to expect a time of services and sufferings before you're received to glory. It was so with Him, he adds, and then referring to that passage in the Gospels, and the disciple is not above his Lord. By the way, if you think about it, there's also something here about prayer. Did you notice that? Go back to chapter 1. Do you think these godly Old Testament prophets, here they are searching diligently to get an answer to their question. You think they ever bothered in the midst of their diligent search to say, Lord, would you please open my eyes to understand what's going on? Yes, I think they probably did. They did pray. And yet, even with these men who were some of the most holy and gifted and genuine of Old Testament saints. And by the way, I assume they made the request, Lord, would you give me understanding in this prophecy? Even as they were praying that's not a wrong request, is it? God, help me understand your word. But notice, they were denied. Do you notice that in verse 11? See, it was proper, it was spiritually proper for them to make this request. But to the request, the Lord said no. Now, why not? And we'll close with this morning. I'm thinking of that passage in Hebrews chapter 11, great chapter of faith. And as the writer speaks about the patriarchs in verse 13, he said, now all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them afar off, they welcomed them from a distance. Isn't that interesting? They could see him from a distance, but they couldn't embrace him yet. And at the end of that chapter, he gives those two marvelous verses that help us understand why that was. Verse 39, these all, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, could they have understood that back then? I don't know what the Lord did or didn't tell them as they were praying and asking for insight into those passages. But the Lord had a bigger plan here, didn't he? And he was telling those godly men the same thing he would tell you and I today. As we're praying and we get to God's word and we're praying biblically, we know that this is right. And yet there's not an answer coming. Lord, why is that? And maybe it's time for some more introspection. There's a place for that in our lives. But understand, when the silence is there and there's not a direct answer, understand God has a bigger plan going on. And what he's telling you and me, just as he told those men of God, is trust me. Trust me. Remember that quote that we referred to last week, the old Charles Spurgeon. When we can't trace God's hand, we can't figure out what he's doing, we can trust his heart. It's important to remember who it is that we're worshiping, his character, and all about him in this. Amen. Well, let's stop with that. Father, as we conclude this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these verses that you led your apostle Peter to write. And Lord, how challenging they are to us, not only as they reflect on the greatness of the salvation that you have now entrusted us with and called us into, but giving us this perspective on the whole venue that you led your son through, first suffering, then glory. And that is in fact what you have for us, not because you intend to hurt us, but you intend very much to help us and to heal us and to make us exactly those people who bring glory to you and are most satisfied because we're like you. That's who we're made to be. Help us, Father, to understand this, to believe it, and to, as it were, get back up on the pedestal where you're working your clay and allow you to do your good work in us. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.